We're going to finish up the book of Micah tonight. As you know, we're doing an overview of the minor prophets. So it means we're not going to go through every scripture, but we'll hit highlights in the book. And so we'll finish up Micah tonight. So let's go ahead and get into Micah. We're going to look at chapters 4 through 7. We looked at the first three last time, along with some background of the book of Micah. So tonight we'll go through 4 through 7, and we'll take a certain perspective as we look at those chapters. But as you look at Micah, as far as time is concerned, Micah is prophesying shortly before the fall of the nation of Israel. Israel, we know, fell in 720, between 721 and 718, and so the northern kingdom fell during that period of time, and then it was about 100 or so years beyond that the nation of Judah fell to the Babylonians. And Micah is warning the nations of Judah and Israel about the problems that he could see in their nations, and he brings up their capital cities, Samaria and Jerusalem, and he does so because they're representative of the conditions that you find in the nations. As we mentioned in our last study, Micah was one of three prophets who were active at the same time. We sometimes get the impression that each prophet did his job for a certain period of time, and he was followed by another prophet, and it's just one after the other. But in the case of Micah, he was prophesying to Judah, to Israel, and Micah was working primarily in Judah. Isaiah was working at the same time as both Micah and Hosea. So you have these three prophets, Isaiah, Micah, and Hosea. They're all carrying out their job for God, going to the nations and speaking to them about their sins and their need to make some changes. Micah prophesied about the punishment of both Israel and Judah for about 15 years before Israel actually fell. So you can figure that he's prophesying around 700 BC, because as I mentioned, the nation of Israel fell around 721. That's when they began their decline, and they were finally carried into captivity. Their final fall was in 718, so it took a few years for the whole thing to play out. So we're looking at God sending a man to warn the people, his people, of the need to change their ways. And in Micah, it's a decade and a half before God says, I'm done, and you're going into captivity. And sadly, that was the case. They went into captivity. God no longer protected them, took his protection away, and the nation fell. When Israel fell, the Assyrians not only took away the people of Israel, but a Assyrian king by the name of Sennacherib invaded the nation of Judah, and he conquered everything except for the capital city of Jerusalem. And it's pictured as the water rising up to his neck. And that's as much as, it didn't go any further, but God allowed them to continue on with the water up to their neck. So they were just on the brink of falling, but God would not let them, the Assyrians, conquer them. And eventually God gave them relief, and the Assyrians were embarrassed, and they had to flee back to their homeland because of their whole army being wiped out through God's intervention. So Micah's message to Judah was not impending disaster, but it was cautionary. You've got some very serious problems in your nation, and if you don't change, then there is going to be an ultimate consequence, which would be captivity. So now let's get into Micah chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7. And so we'll look at what Micah has to say to them. And as you look at Micah chapter 4, for us as members of the church, we would see Micah 4 as a premier millennial chapter. It describes the millennium, and we would see it that way. And as you'll see as we read through some of it, that it's very clearly talking about the millennial kingdom. And so the nature of God's discussions with his people are a combination of a complaint and against his people, warning them of the consequences of their behavior. You know, as you reap what you sow, and God clearly emphasized that to them. And he also encouraged them to repent because God wanted the best for them. And he wanted them to live lives that were pleasing to him. And that way he could pour out his blessings on his people. And Micah, what are the indicators that that let us know that we're talking about millennial information? So if you're, you know, I mentioned that that Micah's talking about the millennium. Well, how would you recognize that as you look through a chapter in the Bible? Because it's not only Micah that talks about the millennial kingdom. We also see that being discussed in other minor prophets. And when you look at the prophets and you see words like in the latter days or in the last days, those are clear indicators of that the material that you're looking at in most cases is talking about the end of the age and the coming of Jesus Christ. So these are clues that tell us we're talking about something that has not taken place yet, but it is going to take place in the future. So if you were going to look at prophetic material, Micah 4 is an excellent area in which to look at prophetic material, and you can draw some conclusions from it, and it can help you as far as developing an approach to how to look at prophetic material and how to properly make use of it. If you study the Bible with an understanding of comparative religions, you know about other religions and their point of view. We all know we have our beliefs. We have the way that we view things based upon scripture, based upon how things unfold and our view of how they unfold. And you have the world around us that either has no belief at all or they have their own particular beliefs about prophecy. For instance, it's pretty common in the Protestant world to believe in they believe that Christ is going to come before the
rapture.
The rapture. So the rapture is a pretty popular belief. So we don't believe in the rapture, and there are specific reasons for that, but we're not going to get into it tonight. More common than not in the Christian world is the belief that the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied in a certain time. They prophesied, Micah prophesied in his time, and everything that he prophesied pretty much played out in his time. And there's nothing to come. It's all over. It's all done with. And there is no prophetic unfolding that will take place at the end of the age. Now, so that's a pretty common point of view. They do believe that, and which you have an undeniable circumstance where it speaks of Jesus Christ, as we'll see here later on. And so they won't deny that there are scriptures that are prophetic that allude to Jesus Christ, but then they don't see anything beyond the time. So Micah prophesied in his time, Jeremiah prophesied in his time, Isaiah prophesied in his time, and there's nothing beyond their time. However, we see that we would not agree with that there are things that most definitely applied to the time in which the prophet was giving his prophecy. But we also see that there are clear indicators that there are things that have not been come to pass, but they're going to come to pass in the future. So as you look at an approach to this, let's say that you were having to make a defense of your belief in prophecy. You were having to make a defense for that. So you would have to put together scriptures and base your point of view and your premise on the scriptures. And so you would have to take an approach to formally defend and justify why you believe that a particular passage or scriptures are prophetic rather than being passed and no longer have an application. Consider the approach that we're advised to take in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." So we're advised to set God apart in our hearts, and we, in doing so, to be ready to give a defense to everyone of what we believe. And we're to humbly and graciously give that defense. We don't want to be offensive, but we have no reason to cower as we explain our position to someone. These are the reasons why we believe what we believe, and we can lay out the premises for that and have a discussion with somebody. We don't need to argue with them, and but we can say, well, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. But we are to know our scriptures to the extent that we can make a defense of what we believe. So, you know, we believe in certain basic truths about prophecy, and so we should be able to defend them. And if somebody says, well, that's all past and there is nothing that is going to unfold in the future, then we need to have some clue about how to properly address that. So let me give you an illustration of one of the things that we can do as we prepare a defense of what we believe. Like I said, in the latter days or in the last days, if you were to do a word search on those words, you would find various passages that clearly indicate that they are dealing with prophetic issues. Some of them don't, but most of them do. Those are indicators that we're talking about prophecy. These indicators, as I said, are not always applicable. They're not universally applicable, but most of the time they are. So you can, and we have to be careful not to say something like, well, every time it says in the latter days or in the last days that's speaking of prophecy, because that may not be true. So we need to be sure that we know what we're talking about. And when we make a statement, we can back it up based upon it being true. So as you're doing this, if you're preparing a defense, we need to go a step further and ask a key question. And the key question is, when you look at, you see in the latter days or something that seems to be prophetic, you have to ask yourself, as you look at the words, the question is, and this is really a litmus test to decide whether this is really legitimately prophetic. The question is it possible for the things described to have been fulfilled at an earlier time? Is it possible for the things described to have been fulfilled at an earlier time? And so we'll look at some prophecies here and ask that question. So you want to make sure that, so as you look at something that seems to be prophetic, you have to ask yourself, has this been fulfilled already? Or is it picturing something that is yet to come? And we would then have to have a justification of why it hasn't been fulfilled and why it is to be fulfilled in the future. And we also have to realize that some things are prophetic in the sense that it played out in Micah's time. And we also have to realize that what Micah says may have a future application. For instance, that Israel went into captivity happened. It was predicted to happen, prophesied to happen, But we also see that scriptures point to the fact that there's coming a time when Israel is going to be carried into captivity again. So we're not in captivity now, but the prophecy indicates that that's going to happen before the end of the age. So we'll take a look at some of these things and see if we can find things that are prophetic that have not been fulfilled, and see if we can apply the principles we've just recently discussed. Let's begin in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow into it." Now, as you analyze that, let's think about a few things. Has what we find in the verse been fulfilled? That's one question you can ask. Is it something that can have a former and latter fulfillment? I think it can. Is it describing something that can only take place in the future? That's something we have to ask. And if it's only going to take place in the future, then it's exclusively an end time event. So where would we see this passage as undoubtedly millennial? Other people would see the what's used in that verse, Micah 4, verse 1, they would see it as figurative. The language is figurative. And if the language is figurative, then people who disagree with the future application of what's said there, their point of view is this is figurative, and they can find some creative way to apply it back to the time of Micah. We would see it as something yet future. And so if you're dealing with somebody that has that point of view, you may be able to present your case. They may not agree with you. And again, that's the time to say, well, this is our point of view, and you're welcome to yours, and we're just going to have to agree to disagree. Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So one thing to consider if you're analyzing this about an ancient fulfillment only, no future fulfillment, you would have to ask yourself, has the law ever gone out of Zion? Has the law, historically speaking, ever gone out of Zion? And the picture here is not just this is going to be something that's taking place in Israel. This is picturing something that's going to begin in the land of Israel and begin in Jerusalem, spread throughout the territory of Israel, and then spread worldwide. It's talking about something that's never, ever happened. And but it's telling us that this is yet to come, and this is going to unfold throughout the whole earth. So as you think about Jerusalem as being the center of learning and knowledge about God and his way of life, how many people, how many nations, historically speaking, have gone up to Jerusalem to learn about God's way? It's not happened in my lifetime, and it probably hasn't happened in yours, and I don't think it's happened through historically speaking. So that's something that is yet to come when Christ establishes his throne in Jerusalem and the saints are there with him, then they're going to set up God's kingdom, and it's going to rule over the entire earth. Now, will everybody be forced to conform to what God wants them to do? No, God is going to work with them, and progressively the truth is going to be spread. People are going to see the benefits of God's way of life, and they're going to respond to that, and they're going to come under God's rule. And so we're going to see people coming up to the mountain of God saying, "Hey, I want to know about this. I want to go know about this. I want to come up and learn what this is all about so I can go back home to the people that are my people and instruct them in this way." show them that this way works. And people are going to see the miraculous events going on in Jerusalem and under God's leadership. And people are going to say, hey, I would like to enjoy that as well. So let's go to, and as you think about nations coming up to Jerusalem, there's been one event that I think we can all recall where that's taken place, and that's at the time of Pentecost. You had Jews from all over the world come up to Jerusalem, and they all came there in order to worship God on Pentecost. And there was they were from all these various nations on the day in which God poured his spirit out on the church. And that was a type of what is eventually to be just the way things are, where people will come up to Jerusalem and learn God's truths. And God will teach them and the saints will teach them, and wonderful things will take place. Let's go to Micah chapter 4, verse 3. It says that here that he, that is God, shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. So when has that happened? Man's history is one of warfare, developing weapons, and as he develops a weapon, he inevitably puts it to use, because the goal is winning, the goal is conquest, and so nations have developed different weapons, and unfortunately they've been misapplied, and so there's coming a time when people aren't going to learn war anymore, when people are going to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and they're going to no longer waste their time on armaments. They're going to make implements that can be used in agriculture. And, you know, people are going to cease warfare, because as you look at warfare, nobody wins. Nobody wins. There's no positive outcome to it. And, you know, somebody wins the war, it doesn't stop war. Everybody's just waiting for the next time when war will break out. Micah 4, verse 4 says, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. And that's talking about that people will be given land that they actually own, that they can farm, that they can have grapes or whatever they want to grow on it. And it will be given to them and will be part of their heritage that they will pass along from one generation to another. This is something, you know, you have so many people throughout the history of the world that have been landless. You've had the well-to-do, the people in power, they have controlled the land, and the common people have not had part in the land. They worked for the landowners, but they did not have their own private piece of property. But God said there's coming a time when everybody will be given a piece of property that will be their very own. And they can grow the crops they want on it for their own household, and whatever is excess, they can use it to sell. And then chapter 4, verse 5 says, for all people walk in each in the name of his God, but he will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And this has various interpretations. One of them is that we're talking about people who do have their own gods and are worshiping those gods. But as God's kingdom is established, you're going to have people turn to the true God. They're going to turn to the true God, and they're going to move away from all of the false gods that they've been worshiping throughout their history. And they're going to worship the one and the only true God. And like it says, once they begin to worship the true God, it says that they will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It's going to be something that will begin, and it's something that people can enjoy forever and ever. So as you look at, let's go to Micah 4, 6. It says here, in that day, so this is speaking prophetically, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. So God is saying that there's coming a time when he's going to bring back those people who are lame, those people who are outcast, those people who have been afflicted, and he's going to bring them back, and he's going to give them a new start, a new lease on life, you might say. And he goes on to say in verse 7, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. It's such a beautiful picture of what is to come. And we look at those scriptures and we say, this is talking about something that is eventually going to be worked out as Christ returns. So we long for Christ's return because of all of the good things that are going to happen on the earth during that time. Now let's go down to Micah chapter 4 and look at verse 9. In this first part of chapter 4, God has been talking about the future, about the great things that are going to come with the return of Christ. And then God turns back, inspires Micah to turn back to what is going to eventually happen as you look at Israel. And he says, beginning in verse 9, he says, now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. So these people are terrified. It's describing people that are terrified because of warfare that is coming their way, and they have no defense. They have no wisdom to deal with this, and they see disaster coming in their direction. Verse 10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. So Micah's telling them, Judah, if as you continue to not walk in my ways, you continue to rebel against my truths, you don't listen to the prophets, eventually you will be taken into captivity to Babylon. To Babylon you shall go. And he says, there you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So he tells them, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to go to Babylon. And in other prophets, he says it's going to last for 70 years. But he said there is coming a time when there will be relief. There will be relief that eventually comes, and I will deliver you. But you're going to pay the price. You're going to be punished for a certain amount of time. So he is going to allow them to be punished, but eventually he's going to allow them to return. Now let's go on to Micah chapter 5. Now Micah chapter 5 is primarily a captivity chapter, and with an end result tag on the end, which is, in the end, we win. And that's thankfully what we have always taught, that yes, there will be some bad times, but those bad times will come to an end, and God is going to intervene ultimately to save us, even though we don't deserve it. And in the context of chapter 5, something interesting is mentioned that is prophetic. In chapter 5, verse 2, it says, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So he's talking about the town of Bethlehem, and he's talking about the fact that out of that little town is going to be one who will come, who will be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So this is talking about the Son of God. This is talking about the incarnation of God in the form of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born in Nazareth, and he had a job to do, something to fulfill as far as opening the way for salvation for all humanity. But he started out in Bethlehem. That wasn't, in one sense, his hometown. It was the ancestral hometown that Joseph and Mary had gone to because of the census that was being taken by the Romans. So they went to Bethlehem, and as we know, Mary was pregnant, And while she was in Bethlehem, Jesus was born. So it's said prophetically that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. Now, he lived in Nazareth after that. Once he grew up, he lived there for a good portion of his life until he began his ministry. And you know that this is a special being because it talks about from everlasting. So this is a being that's not just flesh and blood, but a being that's existed forever. Yeah, but he has come into the flesh. And as you look at the accusations that were made against Jesus Christ by the Pharisees, that he wasn't the Messiah, because they examined the fact that he was from Nazareth. But they didn't go back and dig deep enough and realize that he had been born in Bethlehem just as prophesied, which indicated that he was the Messiah. But they only looked to Nazareth. He's from Nazareth. And we know there that no prophet has come out of Nazareth. So they looked at where he was from as far as working with his mom and dad and in the business and all of that. And they completely discounted that he could possibly be the Messiah. Let's go to verse 3. Micah 5, verse 3. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she was in, she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. So as you look at that verse, it's a little bit obscure to me. As you look at it, you can't necessarily answer it very easily. You got to do a little research and digging around. So as you look at this, this is obviously speaking of the end time. And this is talking about a physical event that has not occurred since the time of Micah. So this is an event that will unfold in the millennial kingdom. So let's just look at this a little more closely. It says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren. Well, what brethren are we talking about? It talks about his brethren. So his would have to be a reference to Jesus Christ. And as you look at brethren, who were the brethren of Jesus Christ? They were the people of Judah. So as you look at what's unfolding here, you find it describing, and you know it's talking about Bethlehem, that city in Judah, and it's talking about an event that's never occurred before. It's talking about Israel and Judah once again being combined together. It talks about the remnant of his brethren. Well, his brethren are Jews. And it's talking about the Israel and Judah being combined together again. And Israel and Judah never, ever were combined after they departed from Rehoboam. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam decided to impose heavy taxation on the people of the northern kingdom. And the people of the northern kingdom said, okay, we're out of here. You know, we have no part in what's going on in Judah. And so they established their own king. They established their own religious duties. And unfortunately, it was a great, great disaster for the people of Israel, but that's the path they went down. So in the millennium, we see that the nations of Judah and Israel are going to be combined once again. And it's interesting, as you look at various prophets, they talk about the people of Israel and Judah coming out of captivity and being led back to the promised land. Talks about a second exodus, an exodus that's going to be more spectacular than the exodus that took place out of Egypt. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be more impressive. It's the whole world is going to see what's happening as Israel returns to the land of promise. Let's look at Micah chapter 5, verse 15. It says, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard, And this is, again, a little bit obscure. And if you have a New King James Version like I do, it really doesn't clearly translate the verse. A better translation is this: I will execute vengeance and fury such as they have never heard. It's just a few words different, but it makes all the difference in our being able to understand what's being said. So this is talking about captivity. God is going to express his anger to a very powerful degree, and the descendants of Israel and Judah are going to suffer the consequences. Now let's go to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And this is basically a plea that God utters to the people of Israel and Judah. And it's basically asking them to please listen to what God has to say to them. It's important, and their future depends on it. As you look at Micah chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Listen to what I'm saying to you." And this is God speaking to them. It's no minor statement. It's a deadly serious statement. Listen to me. And in Micah chapter 6, God is basically using Micah as his attorney, and God is on trial, and he's bringing accusation against the people and asking the people questions. So Micah is to be his representative, his attorney in a sense. And so here God in verses 1 and 2, he's pleading his case with Israel, and he's having Micah doing the plea on his behalf. Verses 3 through 5 of Micah 6, God is saying, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" What they were acting in a way that just didn't make any sense. What have I done to you that you would reject me, that you would be so antagonistic to me? He says, "How have I wearied you? What have I done that's caused you to be so negative toward me?" He says, so it goes on to say, "Testify against me, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." So God, as he had promised, brought them out of Egypt. God was with them every step of the way. God brought them into the land of promise, and God watched over them and protected them and blessed them. For instance, you look at verse 5. And there it's talking about Balak, king of Moab. And Balak, king of Moab, saw the people of Israel coming into the land, and he feared them. And he wanted Balaam to come up and curse them, pronounce a curse on the people of Israel. And Balaam could not curse the people of Israel. In fact, he would go out to, he was being paid by Balak, and he was to go out and curse them. And as he went out and to curse them, he couldn't do it. Instead, he ended up blessing them. And as you go back and look at that story, you'll find a lengthy blessing that Balaam pronounces upon Israel. So he did the very opposite of what Balak wanted. And that was not because Balaam was wanting to bless Israel. That was because God was guiding him, and God intervened to make sure that he could not curse Israel. Now, he did figure out a way to bring a curse on Israel, but Israel brought the curse on themselves by not living by God's truth, by rejecting God's truth and entering into false worship and other sins, and God did punish them for that. So he goes on to say in Micah 6, verse 6, he tells them clearly what he wants. What does God want? Verse 6, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord?" So this is a hypothetical. "What should I bring before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So he has this whole listing of things that could be given to God as offerings and expressions of thankfulness and appreciation to God. We could give all of these things. And he's saying, is this what you want? And then he answers the question, what he wants in beginning in verse 8. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does God want? He wants the people of Israel to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. And unfortunately, that's not the way they were living. And even though God uses Micah to relay this message to them, they don't change their ways. Sadly, they did not. And we've talked about in a recent sermon about the golden rule, and that's how God wanted the people of Israel to treat one another, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And unfortunately, that's not the way they were living. So we look at disrespect for God, you know, with the seriousness that it deserves, but we sometimes don't look with the same seriousness at the mistreatment of one we extend toward one another. And God said, that's not right. If you're going to worship me, then you have to be consistent. If you love me, then you have to express love to your neighbor as well. So in our nation, and as you look at Judah at this time, when Micah was preaching, Judah was quite well-to-do, quite well-to-do. And as you look at this, we can identify the sins that God said, if you don't change your way of doing things, then you're bound for captivity. Now, what kind of things were they doing? Let's look at Micah 6, verse 10. And as you look at these, they in no way express love for one's neighbor. Verse 10, are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? So these people had great wealth, and so their houses were full of treasures, full of money and gold and silver, all of the things that allowed them to look at themselves as rich, but look at how they earned it. And it talks about in verse 10, the short measure. That means if you're going to give people a board that's supposed to be 8 feet, well, you can cut that board short and still count it as an 8-footer or a 10-footer, whatever. But you're able to cut short what they would actually get. You know, it's like but that's with lumber. I was kind of surprised if that's the way it was. When you want 10 feet, you would expect to get 10 feet, but you're not going to get 10 feet. If you just buy 2x4s, you're not going to get an 8-footer or a 6-footer. It's going to be vary to some extent. And God saw this as an abomination. You're cheating your neighbor. You're cheating your neighbor. Verse 11, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales? So you had to weigh, if you're measuring something out and you had to weigh it, you could have measures that were not accurate. You could have false measures, wicked scales is what he calls them, because they're not right. So if it's a pound, it may be off to a degree, or, you know, you would have these wicked scales by which you measure and you cheat people. He goes on to talk about the bag of deceitful weights. So they're not accurate, but they allow you as the seller to make more money because you can cheat your customer. And this was something that was commonplace in the land of Israel. And, you know, for all of us, as you go shopping at the store, Are we getting the best deal? Are we getting the right measure? Maybe, maybe not. Unfortunately, we don't know. And, you know, they change the packaging and all of that. And I know that, like somebody was talking about ice cream. Ice cream, they can whip it and therefore fill it with air. And it'll fill the space, but there's the ice cream is not, you're not getting a full portion of the ice cream. Verse 12, it says, for her rich men are full of violence. So if you look at rich men, they would be people that are well-to-do, people that are powerful and influential, and yet they have all of this wealth, all of this prominence, but it says they're full of violence. Even though they're the powers that be, they have great power, they have great influence, they have great wealth, they're full of violence, meaning that if I have to be violent to get what I want, then I will go to that extent if necessary. It says her inhabitants have spoken lies. They don't tell the truth. And as he goes on and says here at the end of the verse, it says, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So when their tongue is deceitful in their mouth, that doesn't necessarily mean they're lying. It can just mean that they're not telling the truth. So they don't directly lie, but they don't tell the truth either. So you have all of these morally reprehensible behaviors that God brings up. And he said, this is the state of your society. This is where your society is at. And I would venture to say that our society is in a similar condition today. So God nails Israelite culture and all these issues. And as you look at God going to punish them, God said, well, you're doing all of these things which I find to be abominable, and the consequences that are coming your way are going to stem from your abominable behavior. That they're going to, ironically, I'm going to punish you in a way that fits perfectly with the abominable practices that are found in your nation. As you look at like America, you have a number of different things that have gone on and are going on as far as unethical behavior. You go back in time to 2008 and the subprime mortgage problem. People were making loans to people that never should have had those loans. So they were allowing them to take those loans out, knowing full well they would not be able to make payments on that loan. And once the house of cards fell apart, then thousands of people lost their jobs, companies failed, and it was a worldwide problem. And it was a very much preventable. Don't do that. But see, people were making a fortune. Huge, you know, there were companies that were very powerful and very well to do until the collapse came. So let's go to chapter 6, verse 13. It says, therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You shall carry some away. You may carry some away in the sense of trying to protect yourself and take action against the negative that's unfolding, but you shall not save them. But what you do rescue, I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread at the olives but not anoint yourselves with olive oil, with oil, and make sweet wine but not drink it. So all of these sinful practices had found their home in the land, and God said, you're going to suffer the consequences. So let's finish up in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. So in Micah chapter 7, Micah, inspired by God, laments over the universal corruption of the population. So they were on very unsound footing. They were in big trouble. morally, and now we're going to be in big trouble as they were conquered and taken into captivity. God is pointing out that basically everyone is for himself or herself. There is no honor, no respect for other people, that people were selfishly inclined. And let's go to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruit, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit, which you would expect. Once the first ripe fruit comes in, you would be able to eat of it, but they're not going to eat of it, which my soul desires. The faithful man," and this is a terrible condition for a nation to be in, "says the faithful man has perished from the earth." Think about our country today. "And there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." So they have become murderous. Every man hunts his brother. So this is really a very low ebb for society to be in. And it's telling us that this was the way the condition that was unfolding, had unfolded in Israel and was unfolding in Judah. Verse 3, "that they may successfully do evil with both hands." So you're engaged in evil with both hands. "The prince asked for gifts." You know, the prince should set the standard for the society in doing what is good and right and pleasing to God and is going to be a benefit to the people living in his land. But that wasn't the case with the prince. The prince was asking for gifts, kickbacks, bribes, whatever, payoffs. The judge seeks a bribe. You know, you're counting on judges to make decisions that are just, decisions that are going to help to resolve conflicts and problems. But instead, you've got judges who are accepting bribes and making decisions based upon the payoff. "The great man utters his evil desire." So he should be a great man, but he's not. And so they scheme together. So, as you think about scheming, is there any good way that scheming unfolds? And we see, sadly, daily scheming going on and hear of it. And there is nothing whatsoever good about scheming. Verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4. It says, "the best of them is like a briar." So, you know, if you have briars, you don't want to put your hand close to it. You know, and it's saying these people are like a briar, which is only going to poke you and damage you. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. If you've ever gotten around a thorn hedge, you know, if you get close to it and you move your hand in the wrong way, the thorn is going to pierce your flesh. "The day of the watchman and your punishment comes. Now there shall be their perplexity." So this is coming, and it's going to be something that's going to be surprising to people. But God has told them that it's coming, and told them to change their ways, but they did not listen. And as you look at this unfolding in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, or excuse me, Micah 7, verse 6, it speaks about a man's enemies are the men of his own household. You're in a bad state when your enemies are those from your own family, your own household. That's a sad, sad condition. Chapter 7, verse 8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise." So God is predicting that they're going to fall, but he's telling them at the same time that eventually you will arise. You will arise and be able to come out of captivity. It says, "When I sit in darkness, the darkness of captivity, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord." Why is he going to bear that indignation? "Because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. So yes, there are going to be bad times, but God promises his people that he will eventually bring them out of the dire straits that they're in, that there is light at the end of the tunnel. And like it says, I will see your righteousness. I will once again walk in the light. That is yet to come. And finally, some very encouraging words as Micah comes to a close, beginning in verse 18. It says, who is a God like you? Who is a God like you? And the answer is, there is none. There is no God like the true God. And what are his qualities? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. God is willing to forgive. God is willing to pardon. And God is willing to, and planning to enter into a relationship with all of the people that have dwelled on the earth. So the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, he will enter into a relationship with them and all people on the face of the earth. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And thankfully, he doesn't retain his anger forever. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all your sins into the depth of the sea. You will be forgiven. And, you know, it's a verse that's similar to where it says that God will put your sins as far from as the east is from the west. God will forgive you, erase them, and you will be clean when you stand before God. You will give truth to Jacob, mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That is yet to come, a beautiful prophecy of what is going to eventually unfold and is going to be available to all people. So Micah is a wonderful book. It's got some very sobering portions of it, but it's also got some very wonderful things that tell us great things that God is going to do in time as his prophetic truths are played out. So hopefully that was instructional to you and encouraging to you. We know that good things are coming for all mankind as God's kingdom comes. And that's what we're focusing in our minds upon. And please continue to stay focused because it's eventually going to come. And I think we all long for it, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. So thanks for your attention this evening. Hopefully you found it profitable.